I want to direct your attention to the book of Acts and the 8th chapter. We've been studying the book of Acts together, and we come to chapter 8. Chapter that will mark a change in the book as we move into a new section of the book of Acts as the ministry of the gospel spreads out. I was thinking as I prepared our study for today how our thinking is often so different from the way the Lord is thinking. Our ways are different than His ways. Our desire as God's people is to be used of God. We think we would like to be used of God and desire that God would use our lives as a testimony for Him. But if we're honest, we're often thinking that the way we would like Him to use us is to give us honor, make us powerful or influential or wealthy, give us fame. And that way we would use that position of prestige to give testimony to the Lord. It's hard for us, even as believers, even as the Church of Jesus Christ, not to slide into a superstar kind of Christianity where, you know, oh, if a well-known person, a person in political office or a sports figure or other prominent kind of individual would declare their faith in Christ, we think, oh, that sort of lifts us all up. Because it shows that Christianity is acceptable. Important people believe in Christ. Successful people are Christians. And helps take maybe some of the negative edge off of what people might think. I couldn't help but think as we work through the book of Acts that God's methods and God's ways differ greatly from ours. And His thinking is different than ours. You have to go back to Isaiah chapter 55 with me, about in the middle of your Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. Chapter 55 of Isaiah begins with a gracious invitation to salvation, to be given freely at no charge. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Graciously, God invites the sinner to come to experience forgiveness, cleansing, pardon from sin. Then note verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For, see the connection. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Very simply, in God's work of salvation, His ways are not man's ways. Rather, He uses the simplicity of His truth, His word, as He sends it forth to bring about the power of transforming a life, of bringing about forgiveness of sins and making a person new. The simplicity of the Word of God, so much despised and rejected, viewed by many as out of date, filled with error or inaccuracy. Yet it's this truth and this truth alone which can bring forgiveness, cleansing, and new life to a person who hears and believes. Turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians. Just after the book of Acts, the book of Romans, and the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Again, the context is the ministry of God's Word. And the contrast of God using His Word for the accomplishing of salvation in contrast to the way the world works, the way we often think. Paul says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void." You see the contrast there? We think, oh, to have someone with intellectual brilliance present the gospel, to defend God and show the power of the reasoning of a true Christian. Paul said, "I didn't use cleverness of speech, the wisdom of men. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So the contrast between man's thinking regarding salvation, being saved by his best efforts, his good works, his religious deeds, and on it goes, and God's way of thinking and working, the simplicity of his word, which is considered foolishness by many, but it is the power of God for salvation. At the end of verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The end of verse 24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, in order that no man should boast before God." So God takes his word, which is considered foolishness by men, entrusts it to the care of individuals that the world views as base, weak, despised, nobodies. And his word in the hands of these nobodies is used by God to bring about the eternal salvation of men, women, and young people. And all of it serves to display his power, to bring glory to him, not to us. The way of the world is find somebody important and get them to promote your product. So we see what? Well-known people being used as spokesmen to convey, oh, you ought to buy this. Oh, you ought to join this. It's the way of the world. But God's ways are not our ways. We think, oh, if this famous person, oh, if this rich person would get saved and tell the world, think of the impact it would make. Yes, think of the impact. Would God get the glory for that? It's not God's way. And quite frankly, I have to constantly be adjusting my thinking to bring it back into line with God's thinking, so that my ways are brought into conformity with his ways. We come to that in the book of Acts as we move into chapter 8. Stephen, a godly man, a man gifted in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, a man so skilled with the Word that Acts chapter 6 told us he was able to move to silence those who opposed him because they had no argument against the truth as he presented it. A terrible injustice has been carried out, and he has been murdered by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. His family and friends, the early church in Jerusalem, had to be stunned by that turn of events. It's a turn that's going to have broad implications and ramifications. But you know, we have the privilege of having the perspective of history. And we see clearly from our vantage point, God is at work in accomplishing his purposes. He's ready to move the church beyond the confines of Jerusalem. He's going to move it out into Judea and Samaria and ultimately the uttermost parts of the earth. And he's going to use suffering and persecution to accomplish those purposes. With Acts chapter 8, we come to the second major division of the book. In chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his followers that after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That covered the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts. In Judea and Samaria, that will cover chapters 8 to 12. And to the uttermost parts of the earth. That will cover from chapter 13 on. So, book of Acts broken down along that geographical expansion of the gospel as it's carried to other regions. You know, from the perspective of history, as we read the scripture, we can appreciate that what was a personal tragedy for Stephen and his family and the church in Jerusalem was an essential part of the plan of God in carrying the gospel to the lost in other places in the world. And you know, as we work through this, good lesson for us to remember that we trust an all-wise, all-sovereign God. And sometimes the greatest pain, the most difficult times, are those very things that he is using to expand the impact of our testimony for Jesus Christ and to bring more honor and glory to himself. I want to be careful that I don't get mired down in the circumstances and in the situations and fail to appreciate the awesome opportunity of the moment. And I may not know the impact of what God is doing. Stephen died without knowing how his death would have such a dramatic impact. And yet God was clearly at work. Look in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We pick up with Saul. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. I couldn't help but think, you read chapter 8, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. We saw Saul at the end of verse 58 of chapter 7, where the witnesses who stoned Stephen laid their outer robes at the feet of Saul, so they would have more freedom to cast the stones at Stephen. And I thought, here is Saul present in hearty agreement with the death of Stephen. But the work of God is not dependent on a man. Stephen is dead. The work of God is not dead. In fact, the very individual that God is going to so dramatically use to impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ is standing right there. At this point in time, he is not a believer. In fact, he is as far from it as you could get. He is committed to see the destruction of all believers in Jesus Christ and to do all he can to destroy the church before it spreads any further. Stephen is dead. The word of God is alive. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away, Jesus said. Here we are 2,000 years after these events. Many faithful servants of the Lord have come and gone. The word of God is here. And we're reminded that God's work is not dependent on man. God graciously uses men and women in the accomplishing of his work. We need to be careful we don't despair. Because Stephen's dead, now what? Now God is working through Philip. Then he'll work through Saul. Then he'll work through, and on we go by the grace of God. Saul will become a key figure later in the book. He's mentioned now because of the role he's going to play in persecution. It helps prepare us for his background when we get to chapter 9 and see the remarkable and dramatic conversion that will take place in this young man. It's verse 58 at the end of that verse. He was called a young man named Saul. And that word translated young man was used in the Greek of the time of an individual that was somewhere between 28 and 40 years of age. So we had some at least broad perspective on Saul's age at this time, somewhere between 30 and 40 years of age. A key person, man of influence, they're laying their robes at his feet, denoting something of the prominent role he has here. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us he is in hearty agreement, full agreement. He's not just a passive observer. He's not standing there with questionings going on in his mind. Is this the right thing to do? You know, Stephen made some good points with the scripture. No, that's not in his mind at all. He is there giving full consent and agreement. He deserves to die. It's the right thing to do. In fact, he's going to go further. He's going to declare that everyone who believes like him also deserves to die. And I'm going to lead the way to see that that gets done. We're going to put an end to this very quickly. So we read in verse 1 as it continues on, "And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem." What happens is, with the execution of Stephen, there is triggered a momentum now where that momentum is turned loose. Let's just move on out here and clean this all up and get it done with. So on the very day, they stone him to death. They move out now to search out any other Christians they can find, drag them off to prison in anticipation of further executions. You know, previously there had been a word of moderation from the Pharisees. Remember, the Sanhedrin comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sadducees being the more liberal and overtly opposed to Christ and the gospel. The Pharisees, more conservative and a little more tolerant. Back in chapter 5, Peter and the apostles proclaimed the gospel before the Sanhedrin on that occasion. And the result was the same as the result of Stephen's sermon in chapter 7. They are cut to the heart, verse 33 of chapter 5. "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick," literally cut to the heart, "and were intending to slay them." The convicting work of the Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit so antagonized them that they wanted to slay the apostles. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council, and he addresses the council, and he cautions them. And in verses 38 and 39, tells them, don't do anything. If it's this movement is not of God, it will die of itself. Let it go. Well, chapter 22 of Acts, verse 3, Paul tells us he studied under this Gamaliel. But you know, as often happens, this young man does not have the patience and tolerance that is manifest by Gamaliel. They're ready to charge forward and wipe out this early church before it proceeds any further. So with the death of Stephen, the Pharisees join with the Sadducees and the persecution will become full-fledged. Any moderation or hesitation now is lost. Or as though with the execution of Stephen, they've crossed the line. And now there is that momentum. Let's just annihilate this movement now and be done with it. And Saul will lead the way. Passages like Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul, in later testimony, will give testimony to his zeal in persecuting the church, that he was zealous for the Jewish traditions far above his contemporaries. That's why he's here as a young man. But he's going to be leading in the persecution of the church. A man who poured his heart and soul into Judaism, and he could tolerate nothing that might oppose his ancestral traditions. So you come back to Acts chapter 8. The great persecution against the church in Jerusalem begins, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You know, Jesus had told the disciples in chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. He told them that would happen when the Holy Spirit came upon them. That's all wonderful. Isn't that exciting? The Spirit of God will come upon us, and we will tell the message of Christ. Even in Judea and Samaria. But he didn't tell them it will be persecution and suffering and turmoil. That will be used to give you that opportunity. The church is broken up and scattered. Persecution is intense. So it's focused in Jerusalem right now. So to avoid being hauled off to prison, potential martyrdom or execution, believers have to flee the city. They go to the surrounding region. Judea is the surrounding region. Jerusalem is in the region of Judea. It's a city in Judea. Samaria is to the north of Jerusalem. The apostles remain in Jerusalem. Why? Two possible factors are involved. Number one, this persecution as it breaks out may be directed primarily against the Hellenistic Jews. Remember, the Hellenistic Jews are Jews that were born in other countries. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. In Acts chapter 6, the debate that Stephen had was with other Hellenistic Jews in a synagogue of Hellenistic Jews. They were the ones who brought him to the Sanhedrin. So it may be the focal point of this persecution is not on the native Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem, but on those Hellenistic Jews. And so that would enable the apostles, who were native Hebrews, to avoid some of the brunt of this right now. Also, even though the church at Jerusalem will be shattered by this persecution, it remains the doctrinal center of the church, with the apostles located here. So the church doesn't break into pieces. The apostles become the anchor and the focal point. So even in Acts chapter 15, when there is a doctrinal question in another region, representatives will come to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles on the correct doctrinal understanding of these issues. So the apostles remain in Jerusalem. Verse 2 inserts a reminder about Stephen. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Now the danger, when you read any history, and that's true of the history of the Bible, since not every detail is included, we fail to appreciate the impact of some of what took place. We mentioned in a previous study, you understand, Stephen would have had family and friends. Perhaps a wife and children, parents, friends, fellow members of the church. Think about what has taken place to this point. You know, the church has been prospering, growing. Thousands of people have been saved. We went from 3,000 to 5,000 men. Some estimates, as we noted, the church in the early part of Acts have estimated it may have been as many as 20,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. Think about it. On previous occasions, Peter, John, other apostles have been called before the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, to present the gospel. Now Stephen goes to present the gospel. What do you think the church would have been thinking? You know, we've seen thousands of people saved and come to be part of our fellowship. We're reminded in these early chapters that the general populace was very favorable toward the early church. They held the apostles in high honor. In fact, when the Sanhedrin had them arrested on one occasion, they had to do it very carefully, lest the mob stone them for arresting the apostles. Now, Stephen goes before the Sanhedrin. You can be sure the church at Jerusalem probably was what? Having a prayer meeting. Oh, Lord, use the gospel this time to save these. I mean, what would we be praying as a church if we had some men from here going to present the gospel to the Supreme Court? Oh, Lord, use the gospel to change their hearts. Imagine the impact on the church when the word comes back. Stephen's dead. They stoned him. All of a sudden, what? Complete change has occurred. And the church is about to be torn to pieces in the persecution that will flow out of this. But in this you have Stephen. What? They're mourning. They're in grief. This godly man, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, as we were told in chapter 6, been martyred. They're in grief over the loss of this loved one and this servant of the church. And in this context, verse 3, we pick up with Saul again. So you see what is taking place here is Stephen has given his life in testimony. Now great persecution is already breaking out. Even while godly people are lamenting and grieving over Stephen as they bury him, the persecution is underway. People are coming knocking on your door, searching for other Christians that they can drag off to prison. So verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house. Interesting word, that word ravaging. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of wild animals tearing apart another animal. So the picture is very graphic, just like a lion or a bear would attack another beast and just tear it to pieces. That's the picture of Saul here. He began ravaging the church. He began tearing the church to pieces. I mean, here is a man whose hatred of Christ and of the followers of Christ knows no bounds. He goes house to house. You see what's happened here? The turmoil that the church would be in from Stephen presenting the gospel before the Sanhedrin to him being stoned. And on that very day, persecution breaking out, and emissaries under the authority of Saul coming to the houses of believers, known believers in the city, to drag off, and note, dragging off men and women, he would put them into prison. Reminder here, there is no softness in Saul. But what about the woman? What about the children in this home? I mean, a family, you just drag off mothers, grandmothers to prison? You're a follower of Christ? Haul them off. Men and women alike. So you can see why anyone who escape would have to get out of Jerusalem quickly. Leave behind your house, your possessions. You've got to get out. Or go to prison. And who knows what the end of that will be. Because Saul's intention is you either renounce Christ or you die. In chapter 9, verse 1, now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He's just not trying to throw a good scare into people. He's determined to wipe out this movement before it develops any further. So house to house, men and women alike, put them in prison. Remember, we were in another country and listened to the testimony of some older Christians. They talk about what happened in their city, when they knock on the door, men and women alike, hauled off to prison. What happened to the kids? They hauled them off to a state institution. 20 years later, when they come out of prison, their kids had spent 20 years being indoctrinated and trained by the state. We say, oh Lord, make our church like the church in the first part of Acts. Maybe you pray that way. I sort of moderate that a little bit. Lord, there are certain ways I want to be like the church in the first part of Acts. Certain ways that I have a better idea. Then I'm reminded, my ways are not your ways. The Lord is going to use this horrible, shattering event You know, the Apostle Paul himself testified when he wrote to the Galatians, he used a different word. He used a word for military campaign. He said he attempted to destroy the church. The word he used for destroy there was a word used in a military campaign of conquering a city. And his goal was like a military campaign to totally subjugate these believers, tear them apart, and bring them under control. You know, Saul was so much at the forefront of this persecution, you know, minimize in any way the role he played, that once he is converted, the persecution is over for that time. Look in chapter 9, verse 31. The Apostle Paul is converted in chapter 9, as you're aware of the book of Acts. And in verse 31, we read, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up." When the Apostle Paul said that he attempted to destroy the church, he wasn't using hyperbole, exaggeration. And when the Apostle Paul is gloriously converted, the driving dynamic leadership of this persecution is lost, and so it dissolves. Now you see something of the character of Saul at this point. All right, come back to Acts chapter 8. Those first three verses form a transition to move us now from Jerusalem to Samaria, Judea, which will be the focal point through chapter 12 of the ministry of the gospel. So verse 4 begins, "Therefore," and you see the sovereign purpose of God in this. The death of a godly man, tearing apart the church in Jerusalem. The sufferings of believers there as families are torn apart, as people are hauled to prison, as others flee out of Jerusalem for their lives. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." You know, in one sense, we might say that persecution in Jerusalem changed everything. I mean, the church is never going to be the same in Jerusalem. It will never rise to that same place. We'll never see those early days of glory when thousands of people were gloriously saved and the church grew by leaps and bounds and the church had the respect even of the community in Jerusalem. Those days are over. Believers will die for their faith, be imprisoned for their faith. The church is shattered. It will never be the same in Jerusalem. So in some ways, everything has changed. But you know, in other ways, nothing has changed. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. What were they to do in Jerusalem? Preach the word. What were they to do when they were driven out of Jerusalem? Preach the word. Nothing has changed. So those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That's the focus. Repeated in chapter 8 of Acts. Look at verse 12. "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Christ." Verse 25. "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord." Verse 35. "Philip opened his mouth, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." Verse 40. "But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospels to all the cities." Everything's changed, but nothing has changed. Whether in Jerusalem or Samaria or Caesarea or wherever, we preach the gospel. We proclaim Christ. Yes, but don't you understand? Stephen died. Don't you understand? Many believers are in prison facing possible death. Don't you understand? The church has been torn apart. Don't you understand? God is spreading the gospel to other places. It's not the death of Stephen which is the most important event. It's not the persecution and suffering of the church in Jerusalem that is the most important event. The most important event is the proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ to the lost. And that's what God is doing in his sovereign plan. You know, I have to say, I have plan B. If I was going to structure this, this is not the way I would have done it. My conversation with the Lord would have run something like this. "Look, Lord, the church has grown to 20,000. Repeated opportunities have been given to present the gospel to the Supreme Court of Israel. Lord, let's save some of these chief justices. Let's have the esteem of the people continue to grow so they want to be part of this church. Let's have the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem giving letters encouraging the proclamation of the gospel in other places. In chapter 9, the opening two verses, Saul will get letters from the Sanhedrin to carry his persecution to other places like Damascus. Think about it, if the Sanhedrin had sent those letters giving them authority to preach the gospel, Lord, the church at Jerusalem could go to be 40, 50,000. And out of that, think if they go to other cities and they receive the, that would have been my way to do it. And I would have said, Lord, use me. Use me by giving me honor, power, recognition. And our testimony will change the world. The Lord what? Crushes them. Breaks them into pieces. Tears apart the church that he has built up. Sends them running for their lives. With nothing but the clothes on their back to other cities. And they share the gospel. My ways are not your ways. And he's going to take the mighty Saul who led the persecution to make him a testimony for him. And what's he going to do with Saul? Break him down to nothing. Cut off all his influence in the Sanhedrin. Cause him to lose the respect and honor he had in Israel. And then when he's a base nobody, he'll use him to present the gospel. So, Lord, this is just not the best way to do it. And then I read Isaiah 55. And your ways are not my ways. And I say, yeah, but Lord, sometimes I think my ways are better ways. And I think, is that not arrogance? So God is clearly at work. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. What do you think he did in Samaria? He's hiding. Best thing to do is lay low. Don't draw any attention to yourself. Don't let anyone know you're here. Just keep quiet. Pull your turban down over your head and have a matzah. What's he do? He doesn't have the good sense he was born with. He began proclaiming Christ to them. You know, Philip was one of the seven chosen in chapter 6 with Stephen, a godly man full of wisdom. Doesn't he know what happened to Stephen? How did Stephen get into that fix? How did the church at Jerusalem get torn apart? Stephen preached Christ. What's Philip do? He goes to Samaria and does the same thing. And the multitude with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. Many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. It's remarkable. Philip goes to Samaria. Now you're familiar with somewhat of the Samaritans, and their history goes back into the Old Testament. Under Solomon's son, the kingdom of Israel divided into two parts. Judah and Benjamin in the south, and 10 tribes in the north. In 722 BC, Assyria conquered the northern 10 tribes. And the Assyrians followed a policy of deportation. They deported conquered peoples out of their home territory and resettled them in another part of their empire. And then would bring foreign people in and resettle them there. That way there was less likelihood of a rebellion. Because you're not on your home country and stir up feelings of we've got to fight for our country. Because now you're living in a foreign country. It's not yours. What happened, the Assyrians deported the middle class and upward out of the northern kingdom. And then brought people from another part of the empire and repopulated that area. The poorer Jews were left in the land. They intermarried with these foreigners. Their descendants are the Samaritans. They are mixed blood, Jews who had intermarried with non-Jews. Over time, they developed their own worship religious system. They believed only in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They had made their own variations in it. But it's a mixture. They practice circumcision and so on. They created a center of worship at Mount Gerizim. They built a temple there. That temple was destroyed, one of the Maccabean revolts. But they still honored that as the place of worship. Remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? And she said to Jesus, our people worship at this mount, you worship at Jerusalem, where should I? You see, they still honor Mount Gerizim as their focal point of worship. was also noted in John 4 in that interchange that the Samaritans and the Jews have no dealings with one another. Samaritan woman couldn't believe that Jesus, a Jewish man, would even talk to her. You see that kind of situation. And now here comes Philip, a Hellenistic Jew, as was Stephen, Jew who had been born outside of Palestine, carrying the message of the Messiah to Samaria. You know, the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that we are the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. You know, all the circumstances and the details aren't what is significant here. What is significant is the Lord has brought Philip to Samaria. For what? To be the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. To do in Samaria what he had done in Jerusalem. You know, the simplicity of it. The suffering, the pain, the turmoil, the heartbreak that comes into our lives. Just stop and think. A sovereign God is in control. And that may mean he wants me to be the sweet aroma of Christ in a hospital. Sweet aroma of Christ in a place I would not otherwise have been, I would not choose to be. Aren't you glad that Philip wasn't here thinking, Lord, you've made a mistake. Lord, this is not working. Lord, how are we going to put the church at Jerusalem back together after this mess? No, what's Philip's responsibility? Share the word of God, which will not return to God void. Make Christ known. His ministry is accompanied by the working of miracles. We often say that miracles in the New Testament are associated with the apostles. But the apostles aren't the only ones who do miracles. There were miracles present among the Corinthians. They spoke in tongues. They interpreted tongues and so on. They weren't apostles. Here Philip does miracles, cast out demons and so on. He's not an apostle. But in the New Testament, miracles are always associated with the ministry of apostles. Remember, Stephen and Philip were personally commissioned by the apostles and the laying on of hands of apostles. So these men are extensions of the apostles' ministry. The Corinthians are a direct result of the Apostle Paul's ministry. That's the argument he uses. The miracles done among you are proof of my apostleship. So miracles in the New Testament only happen in the context of apostolic ministry. The direct presence of an apostle are as a result of the presence of an apostle. So here, Philip has the ministry among the Samaritans validated by miracles. His message is true. And it's validated by miracles. The casting out of demons is mentioned, similar to what Christ did during his earthly ministry. And during that time, I believe we have demon possession today. We don't recognize it the way they could in New Testament times because Christ, the Messiah, had come and was present. During that time, there was a recognition and an open awareness of these things, even among unbelievers, to demonstrate the power of God through the Messiah of Israel. The solution to demon possession today is preach the gospel. With the coming of the salvation of God, there is the deliverance of demonic power and possession. You know, it sounds like the early days of the church in Jerusalem, doesn't it? Verse 6, the multitudes with one accord were giving attention. Then we're going to read in verse 8, there was much rejoicing in that city. Amazing how God works, and often there is a season of special blessing. As the gospel makes great impact through the power of the Holy Spirit in lives, the church often grows and blossoms in that time. There has never been a church anywhere in the world, in all of church history, that period of spiritual prosperity in that sense did not come to an end. How do you know? Well, if the church at Jerusalem had continued to grow, the whole world would have been saved, right? All of Jerusalem and from Jerusalem on. God gloriously works, but there comes a time when what? Opposition develops. Battles take place. The interest of the multitude wanes. The gospel becomes more offensive. The newness is lost. The opposition of the devil solidifies. Doesn't mean the ministry ceases. Church of Jerusalem goes on. It just does not have the attendant glory that it once did. The visible results that were once so evident. Does that mean God wasn't working in Jerusalem? Now he's working in Samaria? How often do we look and hear reports of God working in some part of the world? We say, oh, what's wrong? Why isn't God doing that here? And we wail and bemoan. And is God not working in Jerusalem? Yes. What happened in Jerusalem, the will of God? Obviously. What happening in Samaria, the will of God? Yes. But they're not the same things. So, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. And to be careful, we don't miss our opportunities. Because God is not doing the same thing in the same way in this place, that means, oh, God's not working. We just sort of pack it in and coast along. No, Church at Jerusalem has a great role to play in the work of God in the world still. It's just not the same thing that had been done before. And now you see the results in Samaria. We'll see them in other places. We need to appreciate what God does in our lives personally. We look back and say, oh, I remember when. And it's good to reflect back and see if the flame of our heart is, and the love for Christ is burning as strong as it once did. But I can't live in yesterday. Oh, but I remember the day when. So, I'm not called to live for God yesterday. I'm called to live for Him today. Yes, but I remember when. Well, remember when and get on with today. Philip wasn't in Samaria to park there and remember the glory days of Jerusalem. He was there to make Christ known in Samaria. The apostles here are still in Jerusalem, not to sit and reflect upon the glorious days of yesteryear. They're there to have a dynamic ministry as God would use them. We need to keep in mind that God is at work. And our role does not change. And He does with the circumstances of our lives as He pleases. I wrote down on the bottom of my notes, SOS. I thought that fit. John Stott, in commentary on Acts, had developed the flow of three movements in this section. Others have picked up on that. But it struck me with the SOS because of the persecution and suffering. I said, well, that's strikes me in this passage. There are three movements, but I think it under SOS, same idea that others have developed. Suffering, opportunity, and salvation. Now, what came to the church at Jerusalem and those believers was suffering. Pain, turmoil, families torn apart, lives lost, imprisonment, homes lost. Suffering, pain. But out of that comes the opportunity for unique testimony for Jesus Christ, both there and in other places. And the result of being faithful with that opportunity, we see the salvation of others. Now, we just need to remember that. It is an historical setting, but it is a reminder how God works. His ways are not our ways. Seems like often a believer with the most effective time of his life is cut down. Where he loses his health, or something else happens, and say, Lord, it just seemed that that was just at the time when this could have happened, as though the Lord didn't know what to do. And we remember the suffering, the pain, and you think of that in my life personally, in your life personally, in the life of our church. Keep our perspective proper. It's because suffering comes, pain comes, loss comes. Doesn't mean God's not working, that He's done. Maybe this will provide a unique opportunity in a greater way, in a different way. And so the opportunity that comes out of that, we read now, the Samaritans are listening with one accord and they're rejoicing greatly. And we're going to see glorious conversions take place throughout Judea and Samaria. So the suffering provides the opportunity, the result in the salvation. You and I can be greatly encouraged that God works in our lives. Not always in the same way with the same results at the same time. So don't lock into a certain stage or time in your walk with the Lord. Or a certain stage or time in our life as a church. We praise God for the glorious times, the times when maybe multitudes come, the times when it seems your personal life and testimony had such a broad influence and impact. And maybe things change. Now it seems your life is more characterized by pain and difficulty and suffering and loss. And our lives are to be a fragrance of the knowledge of Christ in every place. Whether it's a hospital bed or a place that is more desirable, humanly speaking. Some things don't change. We're to give off the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. And we live with that attitude. The result is God uses it for salvation, the accomplishing of His purpose in lives. That'd be true of us individually and us in our ongoing service and testimony as a church. God has blessed us with a history. And I take it in that history there will be variations in the way God has been working and what God has been doing. But the one constant must be we have always been involved in the giving off of the fragrance, which is the knowledge of Jesus Christ in every place to every person. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the greatness of your blessing in good times and in difficult times. Lord, we can thank you today for the suffering and pain and turmoil and heartache and loss experienced in the church at Jerusalem as you were working in mercy and grace to bring the message of Jesus Christ to others. We thank you, Lord, that we are here today as a testimony of your great grace, of the power of the gospel that has graciously been brought to this part of the world, that we might hear and believe. Thank you, Lord, for the way you work in our lives, personally and as a church. Pray that we might, in times of loss and pain, turmoil, difficulty, appreciate the fact that you are still God, still all sovereign, still all powerful, still working in ways that are beyond our ways. Your word will never return to you void. It always accomplishes your purpose. And we are privileged to be the instruments to give off the knowledge of the glorious truth of Christ in every place. May we be faithful in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.